It's an accepted adage in our culture, and I'm sure you've heard this before, that seeing is believing, right? Seeing is believing. And a corollary to that might be talk is cheap, which is one of the reasons why seeing is believing. And it's a general statement that experience teaches most of us not to trust grandiose claims, not to trust smooth words, but we're taught instead that we ought to have and to listen to our inner skeptic. That means that you carefully examine claims and look for proof before believing. If you're told that this machine that you're about to buy will not only mix the food, but will present the food on the plate and then clean up your dishes afterwards, you might be wise to be a bit skeptical. And you would say, well, I need to see that before I believe it. And that's often wise counsel when dealing with the claims of fallen men. But when it comes to the claims of Jesus, the claims that he made, the Bible teaches that believing is seeing. And it turns things on its head and tells you that believing is seeing. In other words, you need to trust him in order to see him for who he is. And so long as you continue to act toward him in that seeing is believing mindset, you're going to remain blind to who he is and to why he's come. Because sight, in this sense, spiritual sight, comes from faith. Spiritual sight comes by faith. And so in John chapter 9, Jesus confronts this blind man whom he had previously healed. He reveals to him that the Son of Man, that is he, Jesus, came to divide the seeing from the blind. And as we read together, I want you to listen for how Jesus teaches that sight comes by faith. Sight comes by faith, for we need to admit our blindness in order to see Jesus for who he really is. So you'll find John chapter 9, verses 35 to 41, printed on page 3 in your bulletin. And as we read together, remember that we're reading God's holy word. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Now, Jesus had healed this man who was born blind, and the particular method that he used to heal him violated some of the Pharisees' laws that they had about how to keep the Sabbath. And the Pharisees were religious leaders and scholars in Jerusalem. But the man's friends and neighbors knew that he had been healed in this particular way, and so they had brought him before the Pharisees to ask, "What are we supposed to think about this?" The Pharisees questioned the man, but didn't believe his testimony about the healing. And first of all, they started off by rejecting the idea that he had ever been blind in the first place. But his parents testified that he was, in fact, blind in the first place. So they had to admit that a miracle had occurred. But they didn't want to ascribe that miracle to Jesus in particular, so they tried to ascribe it to God in general. But after acknowledging that it was Jesus, they had to do so by their own logic. They suggested that the authority by which Jesus had done this miracle was demonic rather than divine. But then this man who had been healed spoke up, and using the logic that the Pharisees gave him, he said that this healing demonstrated that Jesus was operating with God's divine power and blessing, and that the particular miracle that he had done testified to the fact that he is the Savior, the Messiah, the Redeemer, whom God had promised to send his people. But the Pharisees preferred the darkness, and so they insulted the man and ultimately excommunicated him. And this is where we pick up, where Jesus finds this man who had stood before the religious leaders and had said, "I believe that this man who healed me is the Messiah, and you reject him," and had suffered excommunication as a result. And so as we pick up in verse 35, we see that the blind are the ones who actually see. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said, "I'm him." Word got around Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't a big place. It was a big deal that this man had been healed. He had been born blind, and he sat begging in the same spot for years and years, and all of a sudden he's not begging anymore, and he's walking around, and he can see. And so word gets around also that the Pharisees had examined this man and excommunicated him for being a heretic, and Jesus had learned. So Jesus approached the man. Now remember, the last time the man and Jesus were together, the man was blind. So he's never physically seen Jesus because he had mud on his eyes and he went and washed in the pool and he opened his eyes. But by then, Jesus was gone. Now, he had seen something else, though. With eyes of faith, he had seen that the man who healed him must be God and must be a prophet and, in fact, must be the Savior that God had been promising to send his people. So he already had faith in Jesus. So Jesus asked him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And this Son of Man reference comes from Daniel 7, and it's a passage in which the Messiah who is to come is described as a great king called the Son of Man, who's brought before the throne of God himself, and God bestows upon him an everlasting kingdom. Jesus was fond of referring to himself as the Son of Man. And so by asking him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" he's in essence saying, "Do you believe that God is true? Do you believe that God has promised throughout the Old Testament to send his people a Savior to forgive you of your sins? Do you believe that that's the case?" And the man said, "Well, yes, I do." He said, "Who is he that I may believe in him?" And he's not asking, this is not a question of identity, because he already knows and believes that the man who healed him is this Son of Man. This is more a question of location. It's as though he's saying, "Yes, I believe in the Son of Man, but can you point him out to me? I've been blind for a while. Who among this crowd is he that I already know to be the Messiah?" And Jesus says, "I am." And at that point, the man responds with faith and worship. He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him because he saw Jesus for who he really is. He saw him as the Son of God, and so he rendered him worship. Now, I don't want you to pass by this point. Pause with me for a moment. Now, for those of you who are relatively familiar with the Old Testament, relatively familiar with the Scriptures up until this point, what happens when creatures other than God in the Scripture are given worship by human beings who are mistakenly giving them worship? For instance, angels in the Bible are not fluffy little precious moments things that float around on clouds and pluck harps. And they're fearsome. They're terrifying looking. The reason they're terrifying looking is because they're holy. They're without sin. And so they appear to human beings and as a blinding light. And in reference to that light, the human being sees how dark and sinful I am, and so they fall on their face before this blinding light, thinking, "Surely this must be God, because I've never seen anything so holy in my entire life." And the angels say, "Whoa, ho, 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 don't worship me. I'm not God. Get up, stand on your feet. I have a message to give to you. Don't you dare render to me worship, because I'm not worthy to receive it." And when Paul and his companions did miraculous healings in Greek cities and people fell before them thinking that they were Paul and or Zeus and Apollos and began to worship them, they were horrified, absolutely horrified, and said, "Don't worship me, I'm just a messenger." But here this man falls before Jesus' feet and worships him, and Jesus receives it. He receives the man's worship. He had the right to receive it because he is who he claimed to be. And it was right for the man to offer it because Jesus is who he claimed to be. The miracle that Jesus had performed, when it was joined with faith in the heart of this previously blind man, led him to see Jesus for who he really is. And that tells you something about the importance of the works, the miraculous works of Jesus in the Scripture. His works confirm his words. After all, he walked around all the way through the book of John up until this point, walking around saying things like, "I and the Father are one." Or, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Claiming the very titles of God, claiming to be equal with God. And the Pharisees hated him for it and wanted to stone him for it. And so saying words in which he claimed to be God, then he did works that reveal his power as God. And so his works confirm his words and thereby confirm his identity. That's the entire purpose of him doing miraculous things, not to show off, but to convince you that what he says about himself is true. And so you see two things happen in the scripture with people who use his works wrongly. You see people who see the miraculous things that he does, but they don't join that with faith. They're just spectating. It's kind of like rubbernecking when you drive down the highway, right? You see something on the side of the road. And there were folks who followed him around because they wanted to see miraculous things take place. More importantly, they wanted to be fed because he did a lot of feeding, and so their bellies led them to follow Jesus around. But they never united the works that he did with faith to see that his works confirm his words and therefore his identity. There are other people like some of the Pharisees who saw his works, but they hated him for it. And so they were hostile toward him, suppressed the truth, eventually spiraled down into darkness, and eventually were screaming out, "Crucify him, crucify him," to their own condemnation because they didn't unite his works with faith that confirmed his words. But if you see his works as a confirmation of his words, which is how John wants you to see them, then you will become seeing. You will see him for who he is, and you will say, "Lord, I believe," and you also will worship him. And so let me ask you, what are you doing with Jesus' works? Here you have a man who was born blind, and if you want to assume that he wasn't actually healed, you have to assume that his parents were stupid. They didn't understand what blindness was, and they hadn't lived with him his entire life, and the entire city of Jerusalem hadn't seen him sitting and begging for years in the same place. But he was really, honestly, and truly healed. And it wasn't the dirt that healed him, and it wasn't the pool of Siloam that healed him. It was Jesus who healed him, and he healed him in a very particular way as to fulfill a prophecy that Isaiah had spoken 700 years before about the type of healing that the Messiah would do. And so you are called upon to see the miracle and to see Jesus for who he really is and to unite this divine work of God with faith in the words of him who said, "I am the Son of God." And so we say, "Lord, I believe," and then worship Jesus because as God, he's worthy to receive that worship. But I want to challenge you today what that looks like. What does it look like to worship him? It looks like this. Worship is Sunday morning. It is between the call to worship and the benediction that you gather together with God's redeemed people and you lay a sacrifice of praise before him. But worship is also what we read earlier from Romans chapter 12. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Worship does take place on Sunday morning, but not only on Sunday morning. And I want to suggest to you that worship, properly understood, is a posture of radical submission to Jesus. It's not just a moment of faith, and it's not just a weekly activity. It's a posture of radical submission to Jesus. So what does it look like if you were actually to submit your mind, for instance? You submit your mind to the Lord and take on a posture of submission. What would that look like? It means that you would read your Bible pretty regularly. Why would you do that? Well, because the Bible will tell you how God wants you to think. To think about and how to interpret culture and history and civil government. It will tell you how God wants to equip you with principles for marriage and parenting and how to exercise financial responsibility and business ethics and personal integrity. If you submit your mind to the Lord, you will occasionally choose to read a good theology book. Or read a biography of a Christian who's gone before you, or read some church history in order to equip yourself to give a reason for the hope that is within you. You will submit your mind to the Lord, asking him to transform your mind and use whatever abilities he has given you for his own glory. If you're a student, here's what you'll do. You'll study hard. Because you genuinely believe that God has given you this opportunity to cultivate your mind so that you can look at a particular sphere of life and apply the gospel to it better than the guy next to you. We're called to submit to Christ. What would it mean if you submitted your morality to the Lord, a posture of radical submission? Well, the scripture tells us to be in the world but not of the world. It tells us to be countercultural, and often Christians have understood that in outward ways. And so I'm countercultural by only listening to Christian music or by only reading Christian books or by filling my home with Thomas Kincaid paintings. And this makes me countercultural. Okay? But being countercultural is about living a morality and an ethic before a world that is watching you that is more righteous and Christ-like and noble and thoughtful and honorable and self-sacrificial and generous than those without Christ would ever dream of living. Your counterculturalness is not contained in wearing clothes that are different from the people around you or in your home decor, but it's in how you conduct yourself before a watching world. And so that means, you young people, that you choose to stay sexually pure when everyone else around you is cheapening and denigrating sex. You choose to do that because you know that Christ has purchased you body and soul in life and in death, and He who has given you this gift of sexuality requires that you use it to the glory of God. It means that you treat other people with dignity and love. It means that you treat with dignity and love people who are like you and people who are different from you. Those who share your morality and those who mock your morality. Those who are young, those who are old. Those who are able-bodied, those who are disabled. Those who are smart, those who are slow. Those who are kind, those who are mean. It means you take the posture of saying, my morality and my ethic and my way of conducting myself in the world is not contingent upon how the world treats me. It has to be guided by my obedience to and submission to Jesus Christ, such that I love even my enemies, and I even pray for those who persecute me, and I don't just love people who are like me and who will love me back, I love radically. Those are the living acts of worship of people who believe in Jesus, a radical, continual submission of your moral compass to Christ. And so you submit your mind to the Lord. You submit your morality to the Lord. What would happen if you submitted your abilities to the Lord? You would ask questions like this: why have I been given the skills I've been given? Why have I been given the training I've been given? Why have I been given the education I've been given? And you will answer, to glorify God and to edify my brothers and sisters. That's why those things exist. I ask my children all the time, child, and it's usually in that tone of, child, why has God given you the ability to speak? Has He given you the ability to speak to torment and to belittle and to frustrate your siblings? Or has He given you the ability to speak to bless and to upbuild and to prosper your siblings? Why do you have that ability? When we choose to take the gifts that God has given us and use them for purposes that He never intended or for self-service, we are denigrating Him. And we're denigrating the gifts as well. So submit your abilities to His service. Are you pursuing an education in order to accumulate worldly wealth or a life of affluence or to gain skills that will help you to build the kingdom of God on earth in a unique way? To be able to look at the world from an educated perspective and even just look at one slice of life, one area in which you've been educated beyond other people and say, here's how the gospel can apply to this sphere of life and how I can be an agent of redemption in it. That's why I've been given these skills. That's why I've been given this education. And so the idea of worshiping the Lord has much to do with gathering with God's people on a Sunday morning. It also has much to do with living in a world in a position of radical submission to Christ, not on a Sunday morning. Say to yourself, Lord, I believe, and then begin today to worship Him. And having been blind, you will see. But it's also true that those who believe that they are seeing tend to turn away from Jesus blinded, because Jesus has come to divide. And so He requires a response of faith or unbelief, and there's not a middle ground. He says in verse 39, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. And some of the Pharisees who were near to Him heard these things, and they said to Him, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, yeah. And that's in essence what He said. He didn't come in the world in order to judge in terms of condemning people and executing judgment in this life. He came into the world in this life in order to save. And so in John 12, He says, I did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. But He did come in order to force a division among men. He said again in Matthew 12, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so Jesus says that those who are not seeing become sighted while those who claim to see are in fact blind. What does that mean? I mean, look at verse 41. He said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt, but now you say, we see your guilt. What is he talking about? Because that can be kind of confusing. He's speaking about the posture of a heart that is arrogant over against the posture of a heart that is humble. And I want you to consider what he said in Mark 10. Jesus said, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. What is childlike faith like? A child just intuitively understands that his parent or her parent just knows more. My children were sitting at the table the other day, and who was it? Somebody said something and asked me a question, and I replied, and they were arguing about some other aspect of the question, and May said, ask Daddy, he knows everything. I thought, you have no idea how little I know, but you assume that I know everything. So your heart posture toward me is one of course Daddy knows, because he's Daddy and I'm a kid. Now, the heart posture of a childlike faith in reference to God is saying, you're God, and I'm not. Childlike faith is therefore not blind faith. It's not faith that is divorced from reason. To have childlike faith doesn't mean that when you enter into the church, you check your brain at the door so that you don't ever have to use it anymore. That's not what childlike faith means. Instead, it's a posture of humility. It's not this, and this is often our attitude. It's not, I will decide if you, God, are real or not. I will decide if what you've said is true or not. As though I am the final arbiter of reality. Reality begins and ends with me. And if I can't understand it and I can't wrap my little fingers around it, it's not real. This is fundamentally the act of seeing is believing. I will be the skeptic in reference to you. This is like you telling your child that the sun will rise tomorrow morning, your child arguing with you about it. Instead, the posture of humility is, Lord, I will submit to you as a child to his parent because you know more than I do, and therefore you search me and know me, because believing is seeing. Humility says that God will evaluate me and not me him. And the Pharisees in the previous passage present a stark contrast to that posture, because over and over and over again they said, we know that God, we know that this man, we know that Moses. In other words, we don't need you to see, because we see just fine by ourselves. And because they were so sure of themselves and of their own understanding, in their arrogance they were blinded. And so in verses 40 and 41, they ask Jesus, are you talking about us? And Jesus replies, yes. And he says, in essence, if you had truly been ignorant, that is blind, your sin in rejecting me would be less. But you believe you know better. You believe that you see. And so he says that if they in humility had admitted their blindness, they would see. But since they had, in arrogance, insisted that they can see just fine on their own, they're blind to who Jesus really is. And you've seen this in life before. You've seen this work out. It is often the most blind who fancy themselves the most wise and the most understanding and the most able to see. And therefore, Jesus says that their guilt remains because they refuse to believe in and worship the only one who can take that guilt away. Because that's who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior sent to take their guilt away, and they reject him. And so what have they rejected? Their own salvation. Is that you? Humble yourself before him, and instead of saying, I will decide whether you are real, say, Lord, I humble myself and admit that I am blind. Will you give me sight to see who you are? Because the seeing will turn away from Jesus blinded. Why is it that some people are humble and gain sight while others are arrogant and blind? Well, humanly speaking, the difference is humility, the posture of the heart in reference to God. Divinely speaking, the Holy Spirit must intercede. Even as Paul wrote, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And Jesus says that the Holy Spirit in John 3 moves where he pleases. And so you have a human responsibility to humble yourself before the Lord, and there's a divine sovereignty and salvation that in some way work together. It's mysterious. But I want you to note that each person, like the Pharisees, is going to be held accountable for his own personal rejection of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit will not be held accountable for your own personal rejection of Jesus, which tells you that you must humble yourself and not blame the Holy Spirit for not fixing you. We're called to see Jesus as our Savior and to worship him. And I want to suggest to you that that great theologian, Forrest Gump, had much to say in this regard. He said, "Jenny, I don't know if Mama was right or if it's Lieutenant Dan. I don't know if we each have a destiny or if we're all just floating around accidental-like on a breeze. But I think maybe it's both. Maybe both is happening at the same time." At the same time that God is sovereign in salvation, Jesus is calling you to humility. He's calling you to a position where you simply have to get on your knees and say, "I am blind. And if I am to see, it will only be because you reveal it to me and you grant me sight so that I can see you for who you are." Because Jesus came into the world to divide the seeing from the blind. So say to him, "Lord, I believe." Because if you do so, you will see him for who he really is. And you will see the everlasting life that he has prepared for you who believe in him. So the next time that you hear about a get-rich-quick scheme, or the next time that you hear about a miracle diet pill, and the next time that you hear about a facial cream that will make you look 15 years younger and also raise your IQ at the same time, think to yourself, "Seeing is believing," and thank your inner skeptic. But the next time you hear Jesus say, "The Father has given the Son authority to judge, for he is the Son of Man," remember that believing is seeing. And thank Jesus Christ for granting you sight, though you once were blind. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would grant us sight, and we humble ourselves before you and say, You, Father, judge us and evaluate us and search us and know us and help us not to take the arrogant position of saying, "I am the final arbiter of truth and reality." Father, reveal Christ to us that we might see him for who he is, have faith in him, and so, Father, accept what he has to offer us. Father, we pray that you would do this for our benefit and for your own glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.